Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're at Habakkuk chapter 2. Seems to be the year for minor prophets, huh? Malachi, Habakkuk, good stuff. Good stuff. Habakkuk chapter 2, just verses 1 through 5 this morning. But let's pray, and then I'll read, and we will look at God's Word together. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful grace to us, your goodness and provision for us. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the honesty of it. We thank you for the depth of truth and the depth of heart that you connect that truth with in us. And we pray for your Spirit to do that once again today as we look to this portion of your most holy word. We come to it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. I don't know if you've used the word theodicy much lately. In class, perhaps you have, perhaps not yet. But theodicy isn't one of those terms we usually toss around over coffee. It is a very specific term. It refers really to the justification of God, that God somehow needs to be justified with the issue of evil that is in the world. A good God, a world full of evil, and yet we say that God is in control of this world, that God has a plan for this world, that he is predestined all things whatsoever come to pass. And we have to deal with this question then, how can God be good and yet there be real evil in the world, and somehow God uses that evil? Trying to justify God's ways concerning evil in the world is captured in this term theodicy. Some have concluded God really wants to stop the evil. He is good, he wants to stop it, but he can't, right? Every coin has two sides. If you have good, you have to have evil. The force be with you. Others have concluded that God can stop the evil, but he doesn't. That somehow evil is necessary for God's plan. That God is in control, that he uses evil, that you meant it for evil and God meant it for good, are clearly things Scripture tells us, that at the end of the day, when we're actually suffering the evil, the theodicies leave us a bit dry. They leave us a bit unsatisfied. But think about the whole idea of justifying God's ways. Does God need to be justified? There's a sense in which one response ought to be, how can I try to make God justify his ways to me? Who do you think you are that God needs to justify his ways to you? It's right for us to ask why, to understand, to pursue better understanding, but to question God's ways, to think that he owes me some kind of an explanation that will satisfy me Why do I even think I'm capable of judging the ways of God as good or bad or necessary or unnecessary? God's justice, God's ways in the world, especially with evil, do not need to be justified. This is where Habakkuk is at this point in the book. God is going to bring judgment upon Judah for their wicked lawlessness. And he's going to use the more wicked Chaldeans to do that. And Habakkuk says, whoa, how can you do that, God? How can you use a more wicked people to bring judgment on a less wicked people? He's confused about this. He doesn't understand God's ways of using evil to accomplish God's just and good purposes. So he takes his stand on the watchtower, perhaps looking for the cloud of dust stirred up by the Chaldean armies on their way. When is this going to happen? What's God going to say? He seems to be expecting some kind of favorable response, some kind of response that says, don't worry, it's not as bad as it sounds. But he refers to his standing at the watchtower at the end of verse 1 as a complaint. So he's not happy. He's not satisfied. Habakkuk wants a better theodicy. He wants a better justification. And God responds to that, and he responds in three ways. God tells him, look, my justice, my ways of justice in this world do not need to be justified. And let me give you three reasons God tells Habakkuk. First of all, is that God does not justify himself to us. God does not justify himself to us. He answers and tells Habakkuk not an explanation that will help him understand better, but rather tells him, it's coming. What I've told you so far is the explanation you're going to get, and you need to just let everybody know. Write the vision. Put it on tablets. I want this put into a permanent record so that my people will be able to read it for all the future. And write it big. Put it on a billboard. Judean Advertising Company, get them to put up a giant billboard so that one who's running can even read it as he runs by. It's going to happen. It's coming. God doesn't sketch out a theodicy for Habakkuk. Instead, he tells him, proclaim my truth. Proclaim my way of justice as I have revealed it. And don't sit up in your watchtower forever. Verse 3, it's going to await the appointed time, but it is going to come. It's going to happen. In other words, the timing issue isn't the main point. Maybe Habakkuk was in that watchtower waiting to see the dust cloud. You know, well, when is this going to happen? What's going to happen here? God says the point is not the timing of this. The point is you need to be ready for it. You need to proclaim it. And it is certainly, definitely going to happen, Habakkuk, whether you accept it or not. Whether you can fully understand it or not. Whether you're happy with it or not. It is a bold declaration of the sovereign God, of what he's going to do with no further explanations. It is his right to work as he does in this world. He is just in what he's doing. And if you can't understand that, it doesn't change the fact. He is just in what he's doing, just you wait and see, is what he's telling Habakkuk. God doesn't justify himself to us. But secondly, God does not justify the wicked for being instruments of his justice. We have in verses 4 and 5 a nice little chiasm. Maybe that's a new word for some of you as well, but a lovely little chiasm here where the wickedness of the Chaldeans are described at the beginning of verse 4 and in verse 5. And then the central part of the chiasm is going to be our final point here this morning, because that's the real thrust of the message. But notice he sandwiches this idea of the righteous shall live by faith with the wickedness of these Chaldeans. In other words, just as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't justify it. It was really wrong what you did. So God says, behold, look, you're in your watchtower, Habakkuk. Look at what kind of people are coming. People who are proud. People who are not upright. Verse 5, people who are drunkards and arrogant and greedy and murderous and bent on violent conquest. Here's who I'm sending. In other words, what God seems to be saying at this point is that, Habakkuk, I'm not going to justify my ways, but I'm also not going to apologize for who I'm using. But I do want you to know that because I'm using the Chaldeans as my instrument for executing justice, that does in no way justify them. See, sometimes we get the idea, even as we look back through the history of the world, that those who conquered must have been more righteous. The conquerors often like to justify themselves in that way, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, look, the Chaldeans are coming, and because they're going to conquer you, therefore they're going to be justified in my sight. No, they're wicked. They're wicked, and God knows they're wicked. And Habakkuk knows they're wicked, and everybody knows they're wicked. And the Chaldeans better know it too. Now God's going to answer this further in the rest of chapter 2, which we'll look at another time. But at this point, these Chaldeans are not godly, self-conscious executors of God's righteousness. They're not coming into Judah the way Israel was to go into Canaan, with the self-conscious awareness that God was using them as his holy instruments of justice. No, the Chaldeans only care about getting the land, conquering the people, getting more slaves, greed, and their arrogance that they are the most powerful kid on the playground. God's going to use them as instruments of justice, but that's not their motivation. And God knows that. Don't you worry. God knows that. And he will take care of them at the right time. Just because I use the wicked, God says, does not mean they are justified in what they are doing. Just because I allow the wicked to prosper and to conquer does not mean they are justified. Right? Driving a Mercedes is no indication you're a man of God. To pull this down to where we live, right? It doesn't justify them. Just, it's as if God is telling Habakkuk here, just wait. Right? Just wait for this time to come. Just wait. I'll sort these things out. God knows what the right score is here. Just wait, Habakkuk. But he tells him one more thing. In the center of this chiasm, in the center of this, is the main thrust, the contrast there at the end of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous will survive the judgment. The righteous will escape the judgment. Which means the million-dollar question is, who are the righteous? God's doing two important things here with Habakkuk, and I hope with us as well. Number one is he is changing the categories. Habakkuk's been thinking in relative righteousness. Yeah, we're not righteous, but we're more righteous than these guys are. So how can they bring justice? He's been thinking in terms of relative righteousness of works. Right? God changes the categories. And God says, Habakkuk, you need to understand the only people that I consider to be righteous are those who are of faith. You got to change your national categories. Jew versus Chaldean, Gentile. You got to change your relative righteousness categories. Who's better than comparative ways? You got to change your categories to this. The only ones who are righteous, whether Jew or Chaldean, are those who are of faith. That's whom God considers to be righteous. And those are the righteous who survive his judgment. Those are the righteous who survive his justice and don't get destroyed. Judean, Chaldean, they're all going to end up under God's judgment destroyed. Who's going to survive? Those who are of faith. And in this little statement, God totally changes Habakkuk's categories, his framework. But the second important thing he does is give the core expression of his salvation. God, in fact, is not saying something new here to Habakkuk. He is actually making reference all the way back to, you know who? Abraham, who believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. This is how God has always been doing it. The core salvation, the core reality and message of his salvation is this, that he grants righteousness to those who believe his promise, to those who trust him. Habakkuk, you're wrestling with my ways of justice in this world when what you need to be doing is resting in my justification, which is through faith. It's no wonder that the New Testament writers take up the statement from Habakkuk and repeat it again and again. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. He calls these Hebrews who have expressed faith in Christ but are tempted to go back to their old covenant ways. He says, recall the former days, their early days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, like Habakkuk was experiencing. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, partners with those who were treated. You had compassion on those in prison, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. These guys are suffering because of their identifying themselves with Jesus Christ, with the new covenant. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. Don't go back. It has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Four. Here's Habakkuk, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Here, the writer of Hebrews uses Habakkuk to speak of the persevering nature of this faith. Persevering faith. Not turning away, not going back because things get hard and difficult. Because in Habakkuk's context, the judgment is going to come. And those who are of faith are going to experience what happens to the Judean society. But there's a greater sense of the judgment, a greater sense of the justice, and it is through faith that you will survive that. It is a persevering faith. And as that speaks to our justification, to God justifying those who have faith, it speaks of this as a persevering faith in Hebrews. We also suffer many things, as these Hebrews were doing. But justifying faith is a faith that perseveres. The writer of Hebrews wants us to see that this is not just a glib and quick, I love Jesus, and that's it. But it is a faith that perseveres. If God has justified me, if he has put his righteousness on my account, and I have that standing before him, which protects me from his judgment, that is a persevering thing. Don't get the idea that if God declares you righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, that that means now it's an easy path. Now it's all going to come up roses for you. There's more thorns on the rose than there is flower, right? It's going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. But just as the righteousness is a gift of God through faith, so the faith is empowered by him, enabling us to persevere through all of it. But he also wants us to see that this is a gift of God. In Romans chapter 1, this is also quoted. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As Paul is introducing, setting the theme for this book, introducing this great gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Chapter 1, verse 16. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, Habakkuk 2, 4, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the gospel. This is the power of God to our salvation. And this is a gift from him. One of the passages God used to open Luther's eyes was this passage in Romans. He feared and dreaded the righteousness of God because he had this idea of judgment associated with it, which is true as far as it goes. Then he realized the gospel speaks to us about God giving the righteousness. He's righteous. He requires me to be righteous. I'm not righteous. I can't produce righteousness. I can't earn righteousness. So what am I going to do? The very righteousness God requires, he grants to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So God reveals this to Habakkuk in the midst of the destruction going to happen on Judah and then on the Chaldeans. There's a greater issue you need to be concerned about, having a righteous standing before God. And that is a gift of him through faith in Jesus Christ. And one other place this is quoted is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. See, Habakkuk was concerned about righteousness of the law, doing more righteousness of the law than the Chaldeans. God says, nope, you're thinking wrongly, because that is not going to make you righteous in my sight. It's not a relative, comparative righteousness. It is the righteousness of God himself that he grants to us. And he grants it only to those who have faith. Calvin described faith this way. He said, faith is not to be taken here for man's integrity, but for that faith which sets man before God emptied of all good things, so that he seeks what he needs from God's goodness. What does the just do? He brings nothing before God except faith. Then he brings nothing of his own, because faith borrows, as it were, through favor, what is not in man's possession. He then who lives by faith has no life in himself, but because he wants it, he flies for it to God alone. That's the faith that lays hold of righteousness, a faith that is empty of itself, a faith that does not insist on God justifying himself to us, a faith that may wrestle with God's ways of justice in this world, but at the same time rests in God justifying sinners, God justifying you and me because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. On him justice was satisfied. In him is perfect righteousness lived out as a true human being, a righteousness that satisfies God, that is granted to us, put on our account through faith, so we may wrestle to understand better. But we've got to rest in the justifying justice of God. Faith in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brief time this morning in this portion of your word and the powerful truth you give to us. Help us to embrace it with all the power of your Spirit, with all the work of your grace in our hearts and lives, enabling us to persevere in this faith, to appreciate it as a gift from you, to know we have no claim to it except your gracious offer in Christ Jesus. And so we take hold of it, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.